The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, Jude verse 5. And around page 18, 19 of your notes. Believers in Jesus Christ are in union with Christ. Being in fellowship with Christ requires that we are in fellowship and that we are not under the rule of our old sin nature. Your opportunity once again to make sure that you are ready to go and in fellowship, whatever failures, shortcomings you might have, you put all that aside in the grace of God. There's sufficient grace for every believer to establish the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit so that it will enable you to hear the information in the right way. So let's take the usual time to prepare ourselves. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from your mouth, we have so assembled ourselves and are dedicated to that principle that all Scripture is profitable and necessary for the health and well-being of the believer. Thank you for this opportunity. Be with us in our study. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, this brief letter, but potent, was written by Jude, the human author, to help believers who were under attack, a different type of attack, an attack from the outside towards them by infiltration of some very corrupt individuals. We have not been able, nor I think would we be able, to identify them specifically as a particular sect or cult that was out there in the world. So we don't know about that part. All we know is that they insinuated themselves, snuck in, if you will, into the company of these believers and began to gradually, they couldn't do it all at once. People react too much. They couldn't hit them over the head up front with it and hit, this is it and all the rest of it. They had to do it incrementally and quietly and carefully. And as amazing as it is, the particular thing that they were trying to persuade them with regard to was, in a nutshell, that sexual immorality is okay. Now, obviously, they couldn't come right out and say that up front. So Jude writes this letter here, and it has very strong condemnation for such types, and to warn these believers and put them on high alert with regard to this threat. After all, as we saw by way of summary, Jude had intended to write, apparently, a fairly extensive treatise on our common salvation, as he calls it. But this came up, and he had to shift gears and readjust and get this letter out, and it only comprises 25 verses, but it is designed to protect them or pull them out of any deception, however slick these guys were, these people were, to get them out of this and back on track. And that is what a pastor teacher is all about. He is a shepherd to keep his hand on the pulse of the congregation and to protect them at all times and to keep them on track. This is what Jude calls earnestly contending for the faith. not lackadaisical, oh well, it is, all of it's important, and we are here, my primary job, and yours as a believer, is to defend the faith, stand for the faith in the face of any potential or real contradiction, no matter who it comes from. Okay, now, we noted there in verse 4, for certain individuals have crept in unnoticed. That's how slick they were. My mind goes, well, you got these new people coming around, you're wondering, you know, what are they? And does this mean they crept in to their assemblies? They showed up. People always, you know, I'm always encouraged, sometimes discouraged afterwards, but I'm always encouraged with visitors because it's my one shot at them, maybe, to inform them with regard to the adjustments to God, if they're believers, to encourage them to get where they need to be so they can truly grow in grace and knowledge and make spiritual progress. I always was teased about this. We could always tell Jack when you had a visitor. Well, I do evangelism. I got to do the work of an evangelist. Evangelism 1, the gospel. Evangelism 2, importance of Bible doctrine. So, these individuals crept in unnoticed. Verse 4, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. What? They were marked out for this condemnation. God's after them. He's going to get them. He does not like people who are injecting alien and false ideas among his people. He is dead set against that type of person, and that person is in for a fall, in for divine judgment, according to verse 4. Ungodly persons who turn, this is their doctrine, and probably other stuff they were putting, their first doctrine was who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. Imagine just reading your Bible and trying to figure out what that meant. It means that they are advocating free love. Sex outside marriage is okay. Which, of course, in our civilization today, it proliferates everywhere. Oh well, everywhere. This exists of people who think that having sex outside marriage is a-okay. And of course, it isn't. And it is to throw out the word grace. See, these people have to throw out a certain amount of the vocabulary too, so that Christians, it kind of throws them off guard when they hear the Christian vocabulary, but how it is framed and what they are teaching. So they turn this grace, and grace is to have your right opposite number as a believer, right man, right woman, we call it, is a grace provision of God, starting with Adam and Eve and down through times. It's a grace, it is a provision of His grace, and we reviewed, and I've reviewed often, the ground rules for that. What you as a believer need to know in order to be safe in regards to that if you're single. And deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So they threw Christology on its head, the doctrine of who and what Christ is. And however it was framed, however it was articulated, out here in the world today, in our world, with lots of religious persuasions, anybody would see that. I was in my own mind trying to make a list of them. All the denominations, all these different, there's those that are called liberal. Then there's the conservative. You can take the Lutherans. There's the liberal Lutherans, and there's the conservative ones. So there's all these different persuasions out there in the world today with regard to the plan of God. Now, he uses three examples from the past, Old Testament times, three examples of behavior that is similar. The first one is a little amazing because it's the Exodus generation. And those folks were believers. I've documented for you, they were believers. They are in contrast to the Egyptians who were not believers. The Exodus generation, the first generation of the Jewish, not race, Abraham was the first Hebrew. He was a Semitic Gentile, and God constituted him a Hebrew. Hebrew means one who crosses the river. And he came up out of Ur and crossed the Tigris and Euphrates area, crossed over, and eventually wound up in the land of promise. We're dealing here with the birth of the Jewish nation. And this process of them being brought out of slavery, out of the house of bondage, in their area of the Northeast Delta, Goshen. They were in a helpless situation. They could not get up and walk out. They were under the thumb of the most powerful nation at the time in that part of the world, which of course was Egypt. They couldn't get out of there. They were slaves to the Egyptian monarch. They were forced into work gangs, the intensification of their labors, and of course the genocide factor. When it went to its extreme of drowning Jewish baby boys in the Nile. That was the specific way they were to be killed. And parents who had baby boys were hiding them. Imagine Pharaoh's police coming by in your homes in Goshen, and mothers trying to keep their kids from crying. And that's what they were under during that time. Israel's deliverance from Egypt, God pulled it off. His front men, Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron were brothers. Aaron was older, but Moses was the leader. And so they were sent to Egypt, back to Egypt, after a 40-year hiatus. And you know, some of you, you know the rest of the phenomenal story. 10 plagues reduced that country from a prosperous, happy situation to a complete wreck. Their ecology, everything. And finally, poetic justice, the death of the firstborn. And the angel that flew over. Even an Egyptian could have escaped it. And the announcement was, the death angel will pass over. That's the Lord, actually. And every house that has blood, animal blood, stuck on its, like in front of your house, the doorpost and over, just boom, boom. And anybody in that house would be safe as a firstborn. Because it was only killing firstborns, not just mass killing of everybody. They were safe. So the Pharaoh relented under extreme pressure and allowed them to leave. They got out of there, a 3-day march out. All the details are fascinating to me. There's a verse in the Bible that says that when Israel marched out, they didn't march out as a mob, a bunch of people coming out of a place. They were in military formation. Moses had been, when he was in Egypt, he had been a military leader. He led armies during his time in Egypt as a prince. So they were all organized, and they moved out of their physical homes, their fixed homes, out of Goshen, and left it a ghost town. They packed all their stuff. They plundered the Egyptians in a unique way. The Egyptians turned their wealth over to them. They could have whatever they want if they just get the blank out. Just leave us. We'll start over. Egyptian mentality. Just get us. Just take whatever you want. So a maid, a Jewish maid, who worked for a rich Egyptian mistress, who had all this jewelry, let's say, She could just go in and she'd give it to her. And you were supposed to ask for it. They didn't just take that stuff. They took all kinds of stuff. Because they had to build a tabernacle out there, and you need a few tools and equipment to do that. And you need skilled people. Plus you need all this materiel. I wondered where they got all the swords and everything to fight the Amalekites. So they could plunder an armory, anything. They could take it, put it on carts, take Egyptian wagons that were designed to haul big stuff, and pull it out of there. And all their animals. And we gave you last time the amount of people, roughly, based on the deal, that marched out of Egypt. And they marched out on that night. And it says it was the very day on the calendar in which God called Abraham out of Ur. God's plan is set on a timeline like an absolute Swiss watch. I mean, it is perfect. And so they marched out, and over their head a cloud formed, a big cloud, singular cloud formation. And it covered their whole camp, their whole march from the front of it to however many miles it was from the front lines all the way to the back. And this provided them with guidance. Wherever the cloud went, if it turned, they went. They walked out on the king's highway with this cloud over them. It also gave them shade during the hot days, like an umbrella. And at night, when they camped and they needed lights to move around in their tents, think of all the tents they had to take. Anyway, and so this cloud is over them, and at night it provided like a soft light down on their encampment. So they weren't in the dark. Now they saw all this, obviously, with their own eyes. They took what food they could get and what water they could easily pack. It said that when they walked out, the dogs didn't even bark. Well, you know what dogs do when there's movement of people. They're going nuts. God shut the mouths of all the dogs. That's a little detail. So one of the statements in Scripture of miracles related to animals. Can you name a bunch of them? Not now. How about a super large fish? How about a donkey talking to a disobedient prophet? That's just two I can think of. All right, verse 5. Now I desire to remind you. People need to be reminded of things. I want to remind you of something. You need to pull this up in your spiritual frame of reference. That's what he's telling these people. You need to think about and understand, I'm here to remind you about something. Though you know all things once for all. These weren't a bunch of new believers with limited spiritual frame of reference. These were people who had been taught in the apostolic era by solid teachers and got them on top of such things as the Exodus event. You need to know these things and have an appreciation. Now, you can fill in the details as you go along and get greater capacity for these things if you're a student here in Bible class, read your Bible, but I'll give you a heads up on this as I cover it. That the Lord, now the subject is the Lord, after having saved a people out of the land of Egypt, he got them out of harm's way. And of course, the final step in that little episode was the Red Sea crossing. And the final absolute nail in the coffin for the 12th dynasty in Egypt was the destruction of Pharaoh's vaunted chariots and army in the waters of the Red Sea. Egypt's in the background. It's as if it doesn't exist. And you will not hear in the Old Testament another mention of Egypt until you get down the line. You won't hear it in the early in Judges, and you won't hear it. Nothing. Egypt, nothing. It'll pop up later. You can look up when it first comes up into the radar again in Scripture. Because Egypt was under the thumb of a Semitic invader. See, I see this poetic justice. All those Jews up there, they're Semites, and they're going to rise up, and they're going to join up with our enemies and overthrow us. That was the propaganda. Like today, we're just fed propaganda. That's the propaganda that was fed to the Egyptian people. That you can't trust those people. Sow that in there and get them going. So who dominates Egypt until they finally, the Egyptians rose up and pushed them out and started new dynasties, and they're, you know, all through that part of the king's era of the Old Testament. Well, it was those Amalekites, known in my history book as the Hyksos, the Asiatic invasions, the barbarians. Well, the barbarians came and took over and ruled Egypt until they were thrown out. That's their punishment. God punishes nations for their crimes if they don't back off. And we're ripe for it. We are so ripe for it. It's unbelievable. Okay. After having saved these people out of the land of Egypt, he subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. The very people he saved, he destroyed. See, he just presents it here in a nutshell. The Lord, here, get it? The Lord destroying believers. Put another way, the Lord destroying his people. That generation. We have to define it as that generation. This is that generation whom he so graciously provided for, showed him all these signs and wonders, both up to the Exodus and after the Exodus. They would not exercise faith and trust in God and would not believe. So what do we have? How do we describe people like that? They're negative. They're hostile. Now, I have to be careful because I want you to understand that, yes, they were believers. And they did some good things in the desert. They did. They had to camp. They had to set up. Of course, part of it's survival. Where are we going to go? We need food and water. And people tend to, if they need food and water and there's no other way to get it, they're going to get the only way it's available. And the only way it was available was those miracles God did in the desert for them to encourage their faith and get them ready. Food out of the sky every day. Well, every day for every day. And water. I think still on the bulletin board back there. There's a picture of that rock that Moses struck. Yeah, it's in Saudi. It's right over there. All the little trappings are over there. Those of you who'd like to do something that's real entertaining, if you haven't done it, you can type in on your online. You can type in Red Sea Crossing. Find you a YouTube video where individuals, the recent group, the most recent one I have, individual, over there, and they're taking pictures and showing you all of what the Israelites left behind at. The main focus, well, that rock's there. This isn't just a big boulder. It's a five-story rock. And it's got a split down the middle. And supernaturally, God created all this water. That's one thing. Then the mountain itself has specific qualifications. It has to have a cave in it. And it has to have a brook running down it. And it's scorched on the top, unlike the mountains in the area around it. The name of the mountain, Jebel Lawaz. It's called by the locals to this day, Mountain of the Law. Jebel Lawaz. That's the holy mountain. That's the one, the Ten Commandments, God came down in on fire as they were encamped. All right, let's move on. They were believers, but negative believers, corrupt believers. They became more corrupt as time went on. That's you either going uphill or downhill. You deteriorate. And they deteriorated because, one, they had all the answers, all the information, the perfect leaders for them, everything. And they just, like a human body that gets sick and sicker, and goes down and down. Now, Exodus 14, that's one verse I use. That's the whole idea of the contrast between the Egyptians and the Israelites. By the way, there was a group of people that also came out of Egypt with him. They're called the mixed multitude. There were Egyptians and others in the area who began to see all these miracles and everything and think, I think I'm going to line up with the God of these oppressed people. I think this is the way to go. All right, Exodus 14, 31. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. They're all washed up. All these mighty soldiers and all their uniforms, they're all drowned. Because the way the water collapsed, it forced them over onto the other side. As I told you, I've been there. I've seen that water. It's deep. It's 8 miles across. And there's a land bridge made by nature, God, under it. How amazing. So they had something to walk on. They couldn't have got across there. There was no water in it. It's too steep. Wagons, carts, you got the idea. And as I said, at its deepest point, it's calculated, it's almost as high as the Empire State. So they went down gradually like this and came up the other side. You can find that video online and see all the little details. It's really cool. You want to entertain yourself? See how God has in the last days brought the truth around. Well, all us Christians, for all this time, were thinking that the Mount Sinai was in the Sinai Peninsula and that they came and they crossed the Suez Branch. Why would you cross the Suez Branch? You didn't have to cross the Suez Branch. Just go up north above it. You get past it. And that was way before the Suez Canal was built. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the land of the Egyptians, and Israel saw that the Egyptians were dead on the seashore. Okay. When Israel saw the great power of the Lord, which he had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord. Okay, we got a good moment here for you. We got you in a good position. Fear means to not be scared, like, oh, I'm so scared he's going to kill me now. No, it's respect, high level of respect. They feared the Lord. See, fear isn't just I'm afraid and I'm shaken. No, fear is I respect that. I respect that kind of power. They saw that kind of power. It was in their face. These Egyptians that they had so feared, that had bullied them around and oppressed them, they were all drowned. Moses' sister Miriam got a collection of the women together with their tambourines, and they sang a song, a victory song. That's what people do. It's in your Bible, that song. Song of Miriam, sister of Moses. There's a family with a noteworthy group of three, if there ever was one. The parents, they got to be proud. Those parents got to be proud of the legacy of Moses, Aaron. Miriam was the older sister. She's the oldest. She stood on watch while baby Moses was in the little wicker thing. She was real cool, too, the way she handled it. I'm not there. And they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Okay, we're good now, aren't we? We believe in Moses and his servant. And we fear Yahweh. They didn't take that high forward. That all that they experienced was designed to build their faith for the next test. Because God tested the people as they move forward. So God made a distinction between his people and the Egyptians, who were unbelievers. Exodus 11:7. And the fact that the Israelites escaped the curse of the 10th plague. Exodus 12. Well, I'm not doing that. Yeah, I had these Bible studies in Sunday school back in the day. They didn't come through like this. They come out kind of cheesy. you don't get the full impact. Oh, that's the one. This doesn't prove whether they're believers or not, but it's that verse. There's this unbelievable mourning in the land of Egypt because all these firstborn males are dead. But against the sons of Israel, verse 7, a dog will not even bark. Whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And it isn't based on racism. It's based on, obviously they were two different races. It was based on that they were believers. And so the Israelites escaped the curse of the 12 of the 10th plague. In fact, if you look at a map, there's Bible maps out there to look at. There's Egypt. Today, you know, with education the way it is in some cases, geography doesn't appear to be a big thing. But you need to know where things are on the earth. And biblically, all this happened in a geography. So in Egypt, up in the northeast, it's called the northeast delta, that's called Goshen. That was where the Jews lived in fixed homes. It'd be like you just walking out of your house and taking whatever you take, and a whole neighborhood is just vacated. All the streets are empty. Everything's gone. Eerie. All right, in Exodus 12, when you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as He has promised, you'll observe this rite. When your children say to you, "What does this rite mean to you?" The Passover. You shall say, "It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt, when He smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes." And the people bowed low and worshipped in appreciation for what God did for them. And of course, the whole thing in Egypt is a picture of salvation. They're in a hopeless situation. They can't get out of it. In other words, they can't save themselves. As in salvation, nobody can save themselves. They have to be saved from the outside in through the response to the gospel message. So their deliverance out of Egypt. And Egypt represents the cosmos, the big, bad cosmos. There's all this got going on for it. Okay, the events at the crossing of the Red Sea are to symbolize the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's a symbol. These things were done. We're in the reality phase. I don't want that to be misunderstood. I'm trying not to. We have a deliverance. Okay, on the surface, it may not seem to be as dramatic as this, but go to 1 Corinthians 10. Paul to the Corinthians, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Over their head they had a cloud. On both sides of them they had a wall of water. That's the picture. And they're walking. Like, this is the wall and you're walking. That must have been some land bridge, or is. And here's the wall of water going straight up. Water doesn't do that. God held every molecule of water in its place as they walked through that 8-mile trek that on that occasion. And over their head was a cloud. And all were baptized into Moses. Moses is a type of Christ. They're identified with their leader, who happens to be a type of Christ, in the cloud and in the sea. So that's a picture of union with Christ. And all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock. You do not go out and find water in a rock. But this rock, water is provided from. Which rock followed them? The language here. The rock is a symbol of Christ. That rock, that lone rock, it's not, there's a lot of rocks out there, but this big, tall thing, five stories high, that we'll get to. Of course, they're going to get out there and they're going to run out of food and they're going to run out of water. There's no grocery stores. There's no caravans coming by bringing tons of food to them. God knew what he had to do to sustain them, their bodies, in this environment. Because it was not an environment where you can go to work and raise a garden and all that business. It's a wilderness. And the rock was Christ. All ate the same spiritual food. That's the diet that they all were confined to. Every day. One food. Manna. It was rained down out of heaven. It was the perfect food. If you could eat it, you'd have perfect health. It had all the minerals, all the vitamins, all the right balance of protein, carbohydrate, everything. It was perfect. And it was easy to collect, and it was easy to prepare. Nobody had to go through elaborate preparations for food. It wasn't available out there. And they couldn't eat their animals, or they'd all be gone. So they had manna every day. And it was provided fresh every day, except Friday, it was provided a double portion. Saturday, nothing. The seventh day. The Sabbath. See, we all eat here the same spiritual food. The same spiritual food. The same information. And it will make you spiritually healthy. You need to be here. You need to get your spiritual food. It's an application. You need not to put yourself on some starvation diet. You need to get where you can hear these kind of things. To be healthy in the Lord spiritually, in your soul. All right? And nevertheless, here's the sad legacy. And this is like one of those unders. With most of them, God was not well pleased. Of the 603,550 males and their spouses, he was not well pleased. Most of them. You have to go to the Old Testament to figure out what that is. It's actually a classic example of an understatement. This is an understatement. Most of these people God wasn't pleased with. So you say, okay, maybe it's 52%. Keep going up. Keep going up. 70%. Keep going up. Keep going up. We'll let. And he says the same thing Jude says. For they were laid low in the wilderness. They died before their time. Sin unto death. They're still believers. They went into paradise at death. But with most of them, it was the sin unto death. And then he goes on to list some of the stunts they pulled out in the desert. Wilderness. Amazing. The physical deliverance of the people foreshadows phase one deliverance. 35, all who left Egypt, even the weak, made it across the land bridge at Aqaba. You got that many people, you're thinking, well, there's some old people that are feeble. There's people that are actually probably got a broken leg or something wrong with them. Okay, we'll put them on a cart. What are the odds that you would take that many people over the time frame we're talking about? And you can find out the exact number of days. They kept a log. The Bible keeps a log on the so-and-so day. They kept a log. A traveler's log. What are the chances that all those people that came out of Goshen, the extreme elderly, whatever, that came out of Egypt, pregnant women, all that came out of Egypt, and not one of them fell to the ground and had to be buried that side of the Red Sea.
What are the odds?
This doesn't happen. But it did with these people. God's making a point. I am in control. I am in control, and I'm overshadowing your life for good, or in their case, as time went on, for bad. He gave them everything to encourage their faith. They ought to have been so strong in their faith, it wasn't even funny. But things went south. Yet Jude reports that after delivering the Israelites, they were subsequently destroyed. Another translation, afterwards, as in a succession of events, those who did not believe perished. In Exodus 14:31, it says, when Israel saw the great power of Yahweh, he existed against the Egyptian, the people feared Yahweh and believed in Yahweh and his servant Moses. 39. The unbelief Jude speaks of here is their negative volition towards the ministry of Moses. During the years of their desert sojourn. 40. It was specifically the Exodus generation that failed to trust God and who, in their persistent unbelief, came under the sin and the death. And there is a lot of verses in the Bible about the Exodus generation dealing with them. There's songs about it. Imagine singing a song about it in the temple that covers this period of time. And their rebellion in the desert. Now their rebellion took various forms at various times. Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. The plan was the original. I say original plan. God doesn't change his plans. He anticipated this. The original plan was 2 years out, and you were going to take the land. You give up your homes in Goshen, live in tents for a while. And then we're going to send you in that land and we're going to defeat the Canaanites and you can move right into their residences because they're nice. Their cities, their farms, their vineyards, it's all yours. Their wells, it's all yours. You don't tear that down. You just tear the idols down and that mess, and some temples and whatever. But the rest of it, it's yours. It'd be like running some people out of a neighborhood and just say legitimately and saying, this is yours. They never got to see that because of unbelief. They were denied phase two blessing because they were not willing to acclimate to the so-called hardships of being out there in that wilderness. Yes, there's some inconveniences. Every time you camp, you've got to dig latrines. You got to set up camps. You got to go, all that stuff you'd have to do if you're camping. But the Israelites survived because they had children that were under 20. And they had a bunch more over 40 years. And that generation grew up and they weren't like their parents. They were cut out of a different cloth. More on that later. Can you imagine being a young person? Say you were 10 years old and you brought out of there and you got your mom and your dad. And they are running down Moses and complaining 24/7 almost, and not let that affect you. Usually when people are around people that are bad mouthing things, if they entertain it instead of shut it down, they get infected. They do. If you continually sat around people who are bad mouthing your spiritual source, what do you think that's going to do to you? I told you I had that happen to me in the past. I wouldn't be around them. They weren't adding anything to me. Bye bye. And I know it's difficult when it's somebody you love a lot and you're real close to, but you just have to make that choice. So they wandered 40 years, and over a period of time, God killed off that generation of over 600,000 men, with the exception of two positive individuals, two standouts. We get two standouts. You don't have these mathematical odds. This is almost unbelievable. Two men that were adults at the Exodus, they didn't go along with the crowd. They didn't listen to the crap. And that meant they had to steel themselves every day. The famous Joshua, Moses' right-hand guy and successor, and Caleb, the Hebrew name for dog. It's like, how would you like to call someone dog? Hey, dog, come here. Not your dog, not the four-legged one. His name is Caleb. He was of the tribe of Judah. Joshua was from the tribe of Ephraim. All the rest of these people, without exception. Now, I'll put over here in a separate category, Moses, obviously, Aaron, but both of them died in the wilderness, but not the sin and the death. And Miriam. She got herself in a bad way, but she came out of it. Moses had a failed marriage. His first wife. Then he married a black woman, an Ethiopian princess, who came up out of Egypt of her own free will. And Miriam didn't like it. And she wouldn't shut up. And so God slapped her forehead with leprosy. And she was isolated outside, quarantined outside the camp. And Moses interceded for her. And the leprosy went away, and she shut her mouth. See, that's where the Bible's real. This is where you get in real stuff. Real people, interactions, good and bad. So you say 603,550 minus 2 equals 603,548. See Numbers 14:24. What are you to get from this? Be in the minority, if that's what it takes. And with this, we'll take our coffee break. If you are so inclined, there's free coffee in the back. The final test that Israel flunked in the desert was the report of the 12 spies who had to spy out the land. Now, most people have heard this story. Everybody came back, all 12 of them, and said, God's right. That the first time these people had ever laid their eyes on the promised land, they scouted all around on it. They said, it is a prosperous land. It's a good place. It is really a good place. People know a good place when they see it. But 10 of them started whining. We saw the inhabitants of the land. They're in big fortified cities, these nations. And then they threw in the giants, you know, the people of the Goliath stature. There was a community of them. And they're coming, oh, this is we can't do this. That's the majority report. The minority report was the same as the majority, except it had the faith in it. Yes? There are big cities. There's a lot of Canaanites. And they are well situated in that land. They are militarily stout. That's clear. But we've got Yahweh. And in our frame of reference, we've got, where's Pharaoh? Where's Pharaoh? We got Yahweh. We can do this. We're going to be the invaders. We're going to be the minority. And people tend to fight like hell if it's their land they're trying to take from them. But those cities, we'll deal with those cities. And we know the story of Jericho. The walls all came down. They had fighting with them and for them, Yahweh. So if you have that weapon, you're a winner. Always. Let's take our break.